We are going to be continuing our series in Philippians, and today we're going to be in Philippians 1, 12 through 18. If you've got a Bible, open it. We don't have a lot of fancy audiovisual at this point, and so we won't have that on the screen because we don't have a screen. All right. As you're turning there, let me give you a little context for this letter. In the first century, the church was just expanding rapidly, and the key figure in that movement was the Apostle Paul. And so he took these missionary journeys to plant churches, and on one of them, he planted a church in this city called Philippi. And it was kind of a peculiar start. He wasn't even trying to go there. God showed up to him in a vision. So he goes, and there's not even 10 Jewish men in a synagogue. There's no synagogue. So he meets these people. He meets a foreign businesswoman, a demoniac girl, and a Roman jailer, because he got thrown in prison while he was there. And all those people come to faith in Christ, and that's his core team. Those are the people that he starts a church with in Philippi. And it's not much, but it became something pretty great, as we'll see in this letter. As he's writing this letter, it's 10 years later, and he's writing back to them. And what we find is that this church has grown, they sustained, he has a deep affection for them, because they've been faithful in their partnership with him in the gospel. Last week, we looked at the opening part of this letter, and we saw that the theme of the whole letter is this idea of partnership in the gospel. It is people joining together and committing themselves to something that's beyond them, and specifically in this case, the cause of the gospel, the advance of the gospel in our world. And so we looked at that last week. We'll continue to see that theme. Tonight we're going to pick up in verse 12. So let's read this section again together. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." We're going to dive into that text. Before we do, let's ask God to illuminate to us. God, we give thanks for your word. It makes the simple wise. It brings healing to those who are broken. It brings light to the dark places in our lives. It gives life to those that are dead. So we pray that you do those things tonight by your Spirit, that you would help us understand your word and that you would apply it to our lives in ways that you see fit. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let me tell you while we're studying this letter, for those of you that haven't been here, and then we'll jump in. We would describe ourselves as a gospel-centered church, and that means a lot. I'll try to give you a nutshell. We think of that primarily as having to do with three aspects, which are gospel content, gospel community, and gospel cause. And it's just the way that those things interact and work together to form what we would say church ought to be. And now, each one of those terms carries a lot of meaning. We've been talking for 3 months just about those things, and so I'll try to give you a nutshell. When we say gospel content, we're really just talking about the good news that God sent his son Jesus into the world to reconcile people to God and to one another. Now, that didn't just happen out of nowhere. I mean, Todd told you there's a grand narrative in which that happened, but that's the nutshell. Jesus came to reconcile sinful people to a holy God and to each other. And when we're talking about community, really what we're saying is that not only are we reconciled to God, but to one another, and so we're adopted into the family of God. We're brothers and sisters together. And when we talk about mission, we're talking about the idea that God has employed us in his purposes on earth. Now, life is not meaningless. It's full of meaning. And so God uses us as his ambassadors, as ministers of reconciliation, to bring hope and healing to the world through the message of the gospel. And so it's as those three things work together, they form our conception of what church should be, what we want it to be for us. So this week and next week, we're going to really focus on the aspect of mission, because that's where Philippians 1 kind of places the burden. Next week, we're going to get deep into an individual level of what kind of mindset do you have to be a missionary on this planet. But this week, what I want to do is talk about how the mission of God defines church. And this is really important for us. I think if you've been around in churches, you know that one of the first things you lose steam on is mission. We just get weighed down by our circumstances. We get entangled with all kinds of selfish ambitions. We start to think about the things we want more than the reason that we're here. It's like when I take my kids to Target. My kids love Target. There are times that we go there, and we're there for the sole purpose of getting my wife a gift. And they're with me on this. They're excited about getting mom a gift. But as soon as we get in there and they see all the shiny stuff on the shelves, they want to know, can I have this toy? Can I get a pack of gum? How about beef jerky? I've never had beef jerky. Can I have beef jerky? Can I have a balloon? Can I? And it's like, oh my gosh, hold up. Y'all hold up now. Those aren't bad things, but we didn't come here for that. We came here to get your mom a present, not to get you new toys. My kids, when we go to Target, immediately forget why they're there. And churches forget why they're there. It's the natural drift. It'll be our natural drift as well. And so I want to just keep this one central concept before us, all right? It's this. The church exists for mission, not comfort. The church exists for mission, not comfort. This is the burden of Philippians 1, that the mission of God would be the controlling influence in our lives. And when that happens, there's lots of implications for that. And we're just going to see three of them tonight. One is that because we exist for mission, we put the gospel at the center of our circumstances. We put the gospel at the center of our aspirations, and we put the gospel at the center of our proclamation. All right, let's talk about the first one. Because we exist for mission, we put the gospel at the center of our circumstances. Let me give you some context for Paul's circumstances. The church, over the last decade at this time, had been supporting him faithfully, the church in Philippi. They had given money. When Paul got imprisoned, a lot of people disassociated from him, but they didn't. In fact, they sent one of their own men, Epaphroditus, to minister to Paul and bring more gifts. They were faithful in their partnership to Paul and their support of him. They loved Paul. He was a dear friend of theirs. But more than that, he was their leader. Paul was the most prominent leader in the Christian faith of his day. And so, not only is their friendship at stake in Paul's imprisonment, but his imprisonment is a huge threat to the cause of the gospel. The reason this church exists is at stake because of Paul's imprisonment. See, there's opposition to the gospel in their city. There's tension within their own church. And I think they're wondering, if Paul dies in Rome, what's going to happen to us? What's going to become of the cause of the gospel? So Paul writes to update them on his circumstances, and that's where we pick up in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers. Right? I know you're concerned, but here's what I want you to know, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. See, Paul's mindset is that the circumstances that he's in are not a threat to the mission. In fact, they're a means of advancing the cause of the gospel. Putting the gospel at the center of our relationships begins by believing that what looks horrible can turn out for good because of God's providence and his power. See, there was an ancient practice called alchemy, not in Paul's day, but after that. And that was simply an effort to try to turn base metals like lead into gold, because that would be pretty sweet. If you could turn something of little value into something of great worth, then that could change your life, right? Well, it didn't work, obviously. And in his commentary on Philippians, Matthew Henry says that God is the only alchemist. In other words, what looks horrible, your difficult circumstances, God can work for good. What is trying for us can be actually a gospel-advancing ministry. And this is Paul's mindset as he sits in prison. Prison was not Paul's plan. I don't think it's anybody's plan. Paul was a church planner. He had it in his mind that he was going to go through Rome and then go to Spain to preach the gospel where it had never been preached before. And so being thrown in prison is a huge setback to his ministry. He's being yanked out of his career, really at the peak of it. And so it's not fair, but he doesn't just endure it. He doesn't just despair, as we normally do. I think normally when we have trying times, we kind of just hunker down and just try to endure it till we can get back on track. That's not what Paul does at all, because he realizes that it's not a setback. It's an advance. Look at verse 13 and 14. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The imperial guard is You know, it's Caesar's personal brigade of about 9,000 men. There's personal bodyguards. They are the finest soldiers. They would serve 12-year terms, and then they would go on into other fields of work, and they would occupy the highest ranks in government and military and business. If you wanted to influence the Roman world, this would be a fantastic place to start. It's almost like God knows what he's doing here. When Paul says he's in chains, he means it quite literally, because the way that they would watch after soldiers is they would chain themselves to the soldier. So, just picture this. Two or three times a day, some hardened Roman soldier is chaining himself to the most persuasive evangelist that the world has ever known. And so Paul doesn't see this as a setback at all. He sees it as an advance, as a breakthrough in the ministry that God has called him to. Not only are they hearing the gospel from him, they're talking about it with each other. It's becoming known throughout the whole guard that this guy's here because of Christ, not because he's a criminal. And so they're talking about Jesus. Jesus is becoming a topic of conversation throughout the whole palace, such that throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest, it is known. Now, let me just make this clarification. Not all suffering is meant to advance the gospel. Some suffering is just to correct or to instruct. I don't think that Paul would just say, yes, this makes sense. It's fair that I would come here. This is reason enough for me to be taken out of my career and executed. I'm not sure he would say that. I just think that he's saying, he's approaching the situation and he's saying, okay, God, how can you turn this into gold? I just want to get a glimpse. I can't see the whole picture all the time, but we can see enough of God's providence that it really drives us into deeper trust and expectation of what God might do. So let's just take a second and think about your circumstances. They're not as bad as Paul's. But what is it in your life that feels like a setback, that feels like a hardship, that feels like a hindrance to the cause of the gospel? For some of you, it's your job. It keeps you so busy. Maybe you're in an environment where you can't talk about spiritual things. Probably there are difficult people around you that are just draining. So just ask the question, what would it look like to put the gospel at the center of that? What would it look like for you to not stake your worth on your performance at work? What would it look like for you to actually care more about this well-being and this and the interests and the success even of other people than you do your own? See, if you did that in a world that really is essentially looking out for number one, it would point people to the reason they were made. It would point people to a much more satisfying and meaningful existence than defining themselves by their work. For some of you, the setback is your family. Your spouse is just not on the same page as you when it comes to spiritual things. Your kids are crazy. Your life's just out of control. It feels like to you that you can't imagine trying to live for anything other than just keeping your head above water, much less the cause of the gospel and turning our planet upside down. But what if you would put the gospel at the center of that, of your family? Right? What if you would stop just trying to do it on your own, trying to keep the facades that everybody thinks things are okay, and you would invite people into that? What if you let the community of God's people into your life to help? See, when we do that, God rewards. He uses that kind of faith and that kind of humility to put the gospel on display to a watching world. It shows people what it means to be part of the family of God. For some of you, the setback is your relationships. There's conflict, there's tension, there's unforgiveness. Well, what if you put the gospel at the center of that? Right? What if you moved toward people even if they'd wronged you? What if you admitted how you were wrong? Imagine that. What if you forgave people? What if you loved and blessed your enemies? See, when we do that kind of stuff, it puts the reconciling work of Christ on display. That's how we put the gospel first in our relationships. All of these things are hard, and we shouldn't pretend that they're not. They're very difficult, but the mission of God isn't hindered by any of them. Right? There's no house. There's no job. There's no life stage. There's no relationship. There's no financial picture. There's no sickness. There's nothing that hinders the mission of God. There's nothing that derails you because you don't exist for those things. You exist for mission, not comfort. If we go into life's difficulties knowing that God turns lead into gold, if we go into life's difficulties expecting God to do something, in a sense we're on top, right? Because there's nothing that can undermine your purpose. Because you exist for mission, not comfort. So that's the first implication. We put the gospel at the center of our circumstances. Let's look at the second implication, which is this. Because we exist for mission, we put the gospel at the center of our aspirations. Imprisonment is not the only setback for Paul. There's also a threat within the church. Look at verse 15. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. All right, this is kind of tricky. Who are these people who are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition? Let's recognize first that they're not preaching a false gospel. If they were, Paul would not be happy about it. He would confront it, as he does in other letters. And so I think it's reasonable to say these are Christians preaching a true gospel of Jesus, but doing so with selfish motives to afflict Paul. Now, no one can say exactly what the motives are, but as you read historians and commentators, they would piece it together like this. They would say that what's happening in Rome is you have Paul, who, again, is one of the most prominent, popular preachers of his day, coming into their city, and all the buzz is about him, his imprisonment for Christ and his boldness for the faith, and everybody's just talking about it. And the more they talk about it, the more jealous the local pastors get, right? Because it's detracting from their own sense of importance. I think I can understand that. I mean, if you, every time I was around you, just went on and on and on about all the other great churches and preachers and ministries in town, I think I'd start to feel that, right? I'm not beyond getting jealous. I can see how I might subtly start to critique those ministries so that you would feel better about me and our church. This happens all the time. And I think this is what's happening in Rome. They're even speculating about Paul's imprisonment. You know, they're saying, you know, he's just so brash. If he wasn't so brash, he wouldn't have landed himself in prison. You know, I mean, Paul's a great preacher and all, but he's like a lightning rod, and he's really making things hard for us. You see how he's really not advancing the gospel at all? He's making it harder? They're just saying stuff like that to try to afflict Paul and exalt themselves. Well, how does Paul respond in the midst of this strife? Certainly, Paul has feelings, I think, and so this would hurt, right? But Paul is not as much concerned with his reputation as he is with the reputation of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. That's what it means to put the gospel at the center of our aspirations. Paul's aspiration is not to make a name for himself. It's not to advance his own agendas, but rather to make much of the name of God and advance the cause of the gospel. Paul just wants the gospel to go forth, and he doesn't care who gets credit. When churches or people compete with each other, they've just missed the point altogether. It's a sure sign that they've drifted from the mission. If we preach the gospel to draw attention to ourselves, we've missed the point altogether. Our motive for preaching is love. Paul says that those who are doing it well are doing it out of the motive of love. Love for God, because they want his name to be hallowed, they want his kingdom to come, they want his will to be done. Love for those who don't know God, because they need the gospel, they need to be reconciled to God. And love for the people of God, because we need the gospel. We need the gospel today as much as we ever have. And so we preach the gospel continually to one another out of love. You need to reflect on this because this is really subtle. It's super easy to be in conversations with people from other churches or ministries and just kind of slip into the conversation, critiques about what's going on there, and talk about how great we are so that they can feel like that you're better. We do this all the time. I've done this. It's sin. And we need to repent of all kinds of rivalry and selfish ambition. When we put the gospel at the center of our aspirations, we're not threatened by the success of other people. In fact, we rejoice in it. We rejoice in it. Since I got here this summer, I've been trying to meet with a lot of pastors in town and just to hear about what God is doing in the city. Austin is a unique place There are people that come in from outside of Austin and comment on how the unity among churches here around the cause of the gospel is unlike almost any other city they've been to. And so we certainly didn't come here to plant a church because it wasn't being done. We have a specific calling, and we came to join a work that is already in progress. And what I hear from all the pastors that I meet with is, yes, we need hundreds of more churches. This is fantastic. Met with a pastor over at Austin Christian Fellowship. He was talking to me about how they have a pretty wealthy church, and they're moving to the place where they give away a dollar for every dollar that comes in for the cause of the gospel. Debbie and I used to be involved with Hill Country Bible Church. I was talking to their church planting guy recently. They're about to have planted 26 churches in the greater Austin area and are trusting God that he would bring 100 gospel-centered churches into Austin. And they would love for us to be one of those. They would love to count us in the things that they're trusting God for. I was just talking with Tim Frickenschmidt over at All Saints, and he was talking about how they've gotten really involved at Haiti, working with a global orphan project, and have sent teams and are about to send another team to care for the orphan in Haiti. Speaking with Ray Anderson at Grace Covenant Church, he was talking about a few years ago, some people really wanted to develop ministries along the Texas-Mexico border, and so they went down and did that, and it's turned into its own nonprofit ministry. They're recruiting churches all over the area to go and serve there. They build houses. They share about Christ with people. Here coming up pretty soon, they've got 65 people who are taking another trip into that area. The Austin Stone are some friends of ours, and you know they would say they wanted to be a church for the city, and they have been. Nobody is doing more good in the city of Austin than the Austin Stone. They're caring for the poor. They're feeding the hungry. They're looking after refugees. They've moved into a really rough part of town and have begun youth ministry, youth sports ministries there. They're renovating the area of the St. John's neighborhood, both through the ministries of their church and the people that are moving in there. They're doing incredible work for the cause of the gospel. And we could go on and on and on, because there are stories like that all throughout our city, and none of it is a threat to what we're trying to do. We rejoice in it, because they're advancing the cause of the gospel. And so take a look at your own life and ask yourself, what is at the center of your aspirations? Just as you think about what it is that makes life worth living for you, what's at the center of that? Reputation? Success? Securing yourself by your own means? The approval of other people? The thing about that stuff is, if that's what you want, you can get it. Jesus is real clear about that in Matthew 6. He says, look, if what you want is the applause of men, you can get it. It's really easy to get. The problem with it is it just doesn't last very long, because those are fleeting aspirations. And you can get addicted to that. If what's at the center of my aspiration is for you to like me, then I can get it. But then you won't like me at some point. I'll have to get it again. And then you won't like me again at some point. And I just become addicted to you liking me. What a small life that is. So if you want that stuff, you can get it, but it's a temporal reward. You're called to a much bigger life than that. None of that satisfies you because it's not why you exist. You exist for the mission of God. The only satisfying, meaningful purpose for a Christian is to be engaged in the mission of God. So because we exist for mission, we put the gospel at the center of our circumstances. That is, we believe and trust that God can turn lead into gold. We put the gospel at the center of our aspirations. We want Christ to be proclaimed, and we don't care who gets the credit. And the final implication is that we put the gospel at the center of our proclamation. This is how Paul deals with the rivalry. In verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice." You just can't touch Paul. Like, you can't mess with him, because he's beyond that. You can't undermine his purpose in life because he just rejoices in the advance of the gospel. Now, there are a lot of great causes, good things that the church should talk about, right? We should talk about government. We should talk about education. We should talk about poverty. We should talk about social injustice. We should talk about the environment. And we could go on and on and on, because there's a whole lot of really good things that the church should be concerned about. But at the center of our proclamation is Christ. We don't proclaim Christ instead of those things. We just proclaim him at the center of those things. So a common misperception or misconception among Christians and non-Christians is that Jesus came so that we could go to heaven when we die, but he has very little to do with our actual life, you know, like the one that we're living right now. Nothing could be further from the truth. Abraham Kuyper, missiologist, has this great quote. He says, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of the human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, doesn't cry, 'Mine.' There's not any area of your life, any part of this world that Jesus doesn't care about and doesn't claim it as his own. This world belongs to Jesus. And we are partnering with him to bring renewal and hope to his world. So we proclaim Christ as the hope of the world." Debbie and I went to a Lyle Lovett concert at Green Hall last week. Thanks to Kendall for the gift. It was a fantastic time. And you have to get there really early and sit in line. And we did. And we began to talk to the people that were in line, talking to the people that we were next to. And all the topics come to spiritual stuff eventually. And we knew this, but it just hadn't been reminded of it as of late, that everyone thinks that everybody's good. Everybody's going to get there eventually. We just all take our own ways. Jesus, whatever it is, it's all good. I mean, they're just espousing this like it's just common knowledge and you'd be silly for believing anything else. You know, and I left there thinking, you know, I didn't confront any of that. I tried to listen well, but I didn't confront it. I didn't proclaim Christ at the center of that. And it caused me to begin to think about, okay, we should be clear on that as a church. We should be clear on what it means that we put Christ at the center of our proclamation. It means, at least, foremost, that we proclaim his deity. Jesus is not just a man. Jesus was sent into the world by God. He took on flesh. He's the God-man. He's supreme over all things. He's the image of the invisible God. Everything that was created by him and through him and for him. And in him, all things hold together. He reigns supreme over everything. There's nothing that exists that doesn't exist in subjection to Jesus. He's the king. He's not just one God among many. We not only proclaim his deity, we proclaim his humanity. Jesus is not a mere ideology. He's a person. He's God in the flesh. When Jesus came, he was the second Adam, meaning that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He lived a perfect life. He blessed the poor. He fed the hungry. He befriended the outcast. He worked against corruption and injustice. Jesus lived the life that you and I should have lived. He was the perfect man. We proclaim his passion, right? The reason Paul can suffer in these circumstances is because Jesus suffered for him. No one knows trial and hardship and injustice like Jesus knows trial, hardship, and injustice. Because though he lived a faultless life, he was betrayed by his closest friends. He was falsely accused and tried as a criminal. He was taunted by arrogant men. He was mocked. He was beaten without mercy. He was hung up on a cross, naked, in public, while people just hurled insults at him. The God-man is dying on a cross and people are throwing dice to see which of his clothes they can get. Jesus knows suffering. This wasn't just the act of wicked men, though. This was the divine will of the Father to give up his only Son as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. On the cross, the wrath of God that is poured out against our sin was poured out on Christ. Jesus died the death that you and I should have died. So we proclaim his deity, his humanity, his passion. Paul says it like this. He says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." We also proclaim his resurrection. There are a number of theories about what happened to Jesus after he died. You can find them on the History Channel. Let me just say briefly that what happened is not that Jesus fainted and somehow 3 days later in his beaten body managed to roll away a huge stone and take a 7-mile jog to Emmaus and back and talk to people. He didn't do that. What happened wasn't that the disciples stole his body, hid it to save face, and made up stories about his resurrection. That's not what happened. The historical evidence just crushes those scenarios. Jesus rose bodily from the dead and appeared over the course of 40 days to over 500 people. When Paul writes about it, he says, look, these people are still alive. You can go ask them. Jesus was an historical person who died and rose from the dead. And when he rose and he appeared to these people, I mean, he ate with them. He talked to them. They got to touch his healed body. He sat with them and explained the whole story from the beginning so that they would know without a doubt that he was the Son of God. And in his resurrection, he conquered Satan and sin and death once for all. So we proclaim his resurrection because in his resurrection, we are made alive to God. Apart from Christ, all of us were just living such small lives. I mean, we're just so into what we wanted, comparing ourselves with people, securing ourselves by our own means, getting control of those around us, just petty stuff. But in Christ, we are awakened to the grand story of the gospel, and we are swept up into the activity of God. We're made right with our Creator. It's not the end of the story. We also proclaim his ascension, because after Jesus appeared to these men, he ascended to the right hand of God where he sits and reigns over all things and specifically leads his church. We are not passing time here until Jesus comes back and then life is over. Right? We are swept up in the activity of God. We are ambassadors of God. We are co-regents with Christ on the mission of God. Our lives could not possibly matter more than they do right now, because in Christ, we are swept up into the mission of God. We serve a living Christ. And at the center of what we offer the world around us, those who are hurting and those who are in the dark and are confused, at the center of what we offer them is a living Christ who brings healing and hope. Finally, we proclaim his return. Jesus will come again. He will set the world straight. There won't be any more suffering. There won't be any more rivalry. There will be one God. And everyone will bow down to him and confess that he is Lord. And when he does, our joy will be made complete. Because that's what we long for. That's what we hope for. This is the Christ that we proclaim. And so, whether we suffer or whether people speak ill of us, we rejoice in this Christ being proclaimed. There's much more we could say. We don't say all of those things that I just said when we're talking to people about Christ. That would be an earful, wouldn't it? But at the same time, there's a whole lot more we could say. The point is this, is that we don't let our circumstances keep us from worshiping the living Christ and talking about what he's done for us. And we don't compare ourselves to other Christians and other ministries and other churches as if we're on different teams. We work to preserve the unity that we have in the Spirit. We rejoice in the ways that God is working through people all throughout our city. We partner in the gospel together. So if we suffer, if our job is terrible, if people are giving us a hard time, if people are speaking ill of us, whatever the case may be, as long as Christ is proclaimed, we rejoice. Because that is why we exist. Let me pray.